This morning we're going to finish our series on our values. We're going to be looking at the last of our five values, gospel mission. Probably would be helpful for you to have a little note sheet to keep track of where we are and where we're headed here as we walk through this. Before we read the text, we're going to be looking at Matthew 5, and you can find that on page 960 in the Pew Bible. Before we read the text, there was an odd photo that went viral this week. I certainly would have missed it, but someone pointed it out to me, because it's not that this story in and of itself is all that newsworthy. A little bit sad, but not all that newsworthy. So apparently there was a woman pastor, maybe you've seen this, in St. Louis who went to an Applebee's after church, and apparently an automatic 18% gratuity is put on parties of eight or more. And what she did was she wrote on the receipt, "I give God 10%, why do you get 18? And, you know, kind of scratched the thing out. And the waitress's friend took a picture, posted it, blows up. Okay. Now, apparently this lady put the money in cash on the table. And anyway, so whatever. I'm not even going to tell you her name. It's not worth even going to look up. But something like that, an action like that, has such negative ripple effect as far as the impression that people get of Christians. Okay, and I think I've actually heard this from people who have been servers in restaurants and so forth. Oh no, they're Christians. Are you one of those Christians that does like the penny, 15%? I don't know. Maybe I shouldn't go off on this, but this is an application of our text this morning. How do you think through all of life to the glory of God? Okay, shining the light of Christ in all of life. Certainly that's an example of something we wouldn't want to do. If we're to think through this in a gospel mission sort of way, if you're at a restaurant and you do pray and your server sees you pray, do you want to have stingy associated with that? Do we as a church want to be recognized that way? Do we want those connotations? No. So if you have to get a cheaper thing on the menu so that you can put 20% down, do it, okay? That would be a gospel impulse to actually say, I'd rather have something less so that I could give something more to that person. Or how about this? Let's say their service is crummy. What if instead of complaining and giving it back to them, the attitude, what if you wondered, there must be something going on in their life. How are you doing? Is there any way I could pray for you? And maybe precisely because the blessings that God has given you is in spite of your performance rather than because of it, you'd put 20% down for someone who's not treated you well. That would be a gospel impulse. That would be in line with the gospel. Okay? So anyway, using that as a little opportunity to say, these are the kind of works that our text is talking about. Very ordinary things, everyday things, and thinking through the grid of gospel mission in all of light so that we shine with the light of Christ. Okay, so let's read our text and then we'll pray briefly. And then I'm just going to pray very briefly with this old Scottish prayer. I don't even know who originally wrote it, but certainly is the cry of my heart right now for us and for my own heart. So Matthew 5, 13 to 16, it's the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, right after the Beatitudes, and Jesus says to his disciples, verse 13, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Let's pray. Father, what we know not? Would you please teach us this morning? And what we have not, would you please give us this morning? And what we are not, Lord, would you please make us by your grace? Only in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by his blood and for his glory, we ask it. Amen. Okay, so this is the salt and light passage. You probably have heard that language before if you've been in the church any amount of time. Familiar with that language. We know we're supposed to be salt and light, okay? What's the context for this salt and light thing? In the immediate context, these verses are found in the Sermon on the Mount, okay? The Sermon on the Mount is Matthew 5 through 7, chapters 5 through 7, the big numbers, 5 through 7, okay? And after he has, you know, gone up on the mountain, sat down with his disciples, given them the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, those who mourn, etc., etc., then he says this, you're the salt of the earth, you're the light of the world. Okay? After this comes a bunch of other important instruction on the heart and the contours of kingdom living. Okay, so Jesus is speaking to his disciples here. This is not a sermon on entrance requirements. Okay? It's not get your life together like this, then I'll accept you into my kingdom. That's not what Jesus is saying here. No, this is a sermon that's a description of what life ought to look like if you are a part of this king's kingdom. Okay, so what we need to do is actually, it's assuming that you're a disciple. Okay, so we need to actually, how do you become the light of the world? How do you become salt of the earth? We need to step way back or fly way up and see where this passage fits into the big picture. Kind of a 30,000 foot view, ask some fundamental questions like, who is it that is the salt? Who is it that is the light? How do you become salt? How do you become the light? What is it? What is that light that we're supposed to shine with? Okay? So we're going to locate Matthew 5, 13 to 16 in the big story, okay, of the Bible. So you may know this. Don't check out. Are you just so soaked with gospel grace and truth that you can clearly, concretely communicate this to someone outside the church that wants to know what the story of the Bible is about, or maybe a child that you're teaching that's going to ask you some tough questions, or maybe it's your own child. Are you so conversant with the story of the Bible that this is the story, and this is my story, and I love this story, and I love to tell this story, okay? So we're all rebels against this king, okay, by nature. We're cosmic revolutionaries. We want to be God. All of us have tried to do this. We want to be king. And our little coup deserves to be thrown down and stamped out. Okay? This world is a kingdom. It was all made good, good, very good by the King of Kings. Okay? He created our first parents, Adam and Eve, in his image to rule. See, they were supposed to rule the kingdom. In his stead, as his vice regents. One of my friends, a professor, called it dependent dominion. Okay, God's the real king. You depend on him, and then you rule and subdue the earth and be fruitful, multiply, and fill it and cultivate it and spread that light all through the earth so that the glory of the Lord covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. That's what was supposed to happen. But then this little coup happens, right? So God's people in God's place at the beginning under God's wise and loving rule by means of God's word. Okay, that word gave them this vast, generous, loving freedom, but it also included an all-important loving prohibition, right? God warned us, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. We ate, death came, the lights went out, darkness rules. Entropy, in every sense, is the irreversible trajectory of this universe, moving towards disorder and chaos. This world is dying out. It's flaming out. It's passing away. Okay, God subjected the world to futility. Romans 8. It's broken, it's groaning, it's heaving, it's waiting for the renewal. The whole cosmos is waiting for the renewal. Okay, so under the sun, we all live under the sun. You know it's frustrating, futility, right? Meaningless, vanity of vanities. We resonate with that, a chasing after the wind. But God so loved this dark, dying world, and we who love the darkness that reside in it, that he gave his one and only son. Jesus came as the light of the world, like Isaiah 42 prophesied, to inaugurate the renewal of all things. Okay? Remember, in the day you eat of it, you'll surely die. We all by nature, spiritually dead, trespasses and sins. Jesus died in our place, and then he rose again so that we could die to that old way of life, to that old deadness. The old deadness gets put to death, and we can be made alive together with Christ, being saved by his grace. So the light of the world plunges into the darkness, into our darkness, this dark, decaying world. He gave his life to give us life. He was swallowed up in the darkness of God's righteous judgment on the cross so that we could be relit. Okay, so that we can be given new, everlasting, unkillable spiritual life. So by the power of the gospel, by the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, the light of the world, we become a new people. We become his disciples by grace. If you have had your eyes opened, if you've turned from that old way of life, repentance, and trusted in Jesus, faith, okay, you're a disciple by his grace. And as such, we have his light and his life within us. We used to have our heads down, living like earthworms, worshiping and serving created things rather than the Creator. And now he's raised our gaze. And you know, at first, it kind of blinded you. It's painful. You want to run and hide to see our sin, to see his holiness. Right? He opened our eyes to see the light of the glory of the gospel in the face of Jesus Christ. And so now we say, all I once held dear, built my life upon. You know these songs like, knowing Jesus is built on Philippians 3. All this world reveres and wars to own. All I once thought gain, I've counted loss. Spent and worthless now compared to knowing Jesus. Okay, that's the greatest thing. So with our face set on his face, we shine with his light. Okay, we're like moons to the sun. So we influence like salt with his influence. And it's because we've been made new. It's because we've been rescued from the domain of darkness, transferred to the kingdom of light, the kingdom of God's beloved Son. Okay, so this is why our purpose statement is we exist to reflect God's infinite worth through Christ for the glory of his name and the good of all peoples, right? Okay, so it's because we've been made new, it's because we've been rescued, it's because we're new creations in Christ, the old is gone, the new has come, it's because our citizenship is in heaven, he's already given us the kingdom, because we have a living hope that can't be killed or stolen by anyone or anything or any circumstance on this life, because our eternal future is only perfect peace and abounding love and fullness of joy at God's right hand and pleasures evermore. And because we are eternally safe and secure, because we are the new people of God, eagerly awaiting the renewal of all things, because of all of this, the power and the grace of the promises that are all ours in Christ, because of that we have this longing, we wait for the renewal of all things. We've already tasted that newness. All of those promises that are ours, and yet we await the fullness, they trickle back into today, and they change the way that we live in the present. So the church, we are supposed to be a living preview of heaven, a visible preview of heaven. At least we're supposed to be. The church is supposed to be an otherworldly place, a heavenly place. I mean, where else do you find people that love each other like this? Where else do you find people that know who they are and humbly serve one another in the world? They know who they are because they're God's. They're sons and daughters of God, not based on their performance, which is always shifting sand, but because of Jesus' performance. And so they're secure in who they are. They know who they are by God's grace. Where else are you going to find people that are generous like this? Where else are you going to find people that are forgiving like this? All because of grace. So the church is supposed to be an outpost of the coming kingdom, of the coming new world. Okay, we're to be a preview of coming attractions. So what is the church? It's a new people from a new world. The new creation, previews of the new heavens, new earth, new creation, okay? It's coming. That place where all the old things will have completely passed away and everything will be made new, completely renewed. No more curse, no more tears, no more crying, no more pain, no more death. All things made new. That's our hope. That's our home. That's what we long for. That's what we look for. And we bring that hope. We bring that light, all that future glory into the present. And we shine with it. So do you see how we ought to, we must, we can be the salt and light of the world? Okay, so one little quick thing here. Do you see how gospel mission stands or falls so much more on who we are than it does on what evangelistic strategies or programs we can come up with? What are we shining with? That's the biggest issue. So, I mean, look around. What hope does the world have? A concert? Okay, a good one is great. And you can shine with the light of your upcoming concert as you look forward to it. You can influence your coworkers to get their tickets too. But that hope is going to be realized like that. And all you've got to show for it is some memories, maybe some cell phone pictures, and a ticket stub in your drawer. What hope does the world have? An Amazon package that's coming in the mail? Well, at least I got something to look forward to. A promotion at work? This award, that recognition that may or may not come? Retirement, is that going to do it? Winning the auction item on eBay? You know, what hope does the world have? It's all passing away. Small, fragile hopes. They're all little will-o'-the-wisp hopes that vanish as soon as you approach them. Mirage hopes that disappear as you lunge for them. You got grit in your mouth to show for it and sand that just slips through your clenched fingers, okay? No wonder everybody is so irritable and angry and dissatisfied all around us. Because they don't have this hope. They don't have this life. They don't have this light. They don't have these promises. No guarantee of a bright, happy future. And so the insecurity and the uncertainty and the fragility and the frustration of it spills out. Get angry, we lash out, we wallow in self-pity, we get depressed and despondent. Okay? So do you see how badly this world needs the church? Needs the light of the world, the salt of the earth? And do you see how badly we need to make sure that our hope is set fully on the hope? So the world, actually, with all of its apparent tangibility, is actually the Shadowlands. The one to come is the real, solid, and substantial one. So if we, with our feet, by grace, by faith, on that solid ground of God's promises, we're going to get some traction to live as salt and light in this world. So we are the salt by grace. Look at verse 13. So that's the backdrop. This is where this comes from. This is what the light is. It's not our light. It's not our influence. It comes only by the gospel, only by the grace of the gospel. And only as we grow with gospel growth will our mission be effective. Okay, so there's progression here. Triune God, gospel of God, gospel growth is going to empower gospel mission. So we are the salt, Matthew 5:13. You're the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, then how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. So there's several uses, effects of salt, flavor enhancer, we know this, preservative, you know, it causes thirst, it's an irritant. Jesus seems here to be referring primarily to the preserving from decay influence of salt. Okay, there weren't any refrigerators back then, no freezers in the ancient world. If you want to keep meat from going bad, you've got to rub it well with salt. Okay, so basically Jesus is saying, I think the point's pretty clear, the world's a corrupt, the world is decaying. Entropy, like I said earlier, decay, it's inevitable trajectory of the world. So apart from the grace of God, the inevitable trajectory is physical, emotional, psychological, relational, moral corruption, and devolution. That's where it all goes, apart from the grace of God, apart from his intervening grace, apart from the influencing effect of the people of God. Now look at the way Jesus unpacks this salt thing. If it has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It's worthless. Now, what would you do if you said, pass the salt at lunch today, and you sprinkle some salt on your meat or whatever you sprinkle your salt on, you take a bite and it made no difference? Is the next thing you're going to do say, pass the other thing of salt? And then you actually put that salt on the salt so that you can salt the salt so that that first salt can salt your meat. Are you going to do that? No. If the salt isn't salty, throw it out. It's worthless. You don't season the seasoning. Okay, that would be goofy. Salt is the influencer. It is the seasoner. You shouldn't have to season the seasoning. Seasoning that needs seasoning is not seasoning, okay? It's not doing its work, so you throw it out. Now, sodium chloride, for those of you that might know this, pretty stable compound, so salt can't really cease to be salt, okay? But in Jesus' day, the salt that they had was usually a product that was mixed with impurities, okay? The sodium chloride could be leached away, and all that would be left would be this white, saltish-looking substance that was worthless, okay? So Jesus' listeners knew that dynamic well, that phenomenon well, okay? So they know what he's talking about here. The inherent purpose of salt is a preserving purpose. Salt that's not salty isn't salt. So, do you see how clear the point is? It's a sober warning to professing Christians who are no different from the world at all and are not influencing like Christ. Salt salts. Salt that doesn't salt is worthless. Is it even the real thing? So it's a sober warning, and it's this loving exhortation to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel for the glory of God and the good of this dying world. We are called to this. This is who we are. If we are Jesus' disciples, we're the salt of the earth. I mean, just think about it. He's telling this to some kind of no-name, ordinary Palestinians. You're the salt of the earth. Who, us? What? You're the salt of the earth. This is, whoa, really encouraging. This is who we are. We need to function as we were made to function. And Jesus gives another illustration of who we are if we're his disciples, and it's intentionally set in parallel. We're the light. Look at verses 14 to 15. You're the light of the world. A city set on a hill can't be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp to hide it. Light a lamp, put it under a basket. No, they put it on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Once again, pretty simple, straightforward point. Salt is for seasoning, light is for illuminating, tasteless salt is worthless, hidden light is pointless. Okay, city set on a hill can't be hidden. It's supposed to be like a city set on a hill. If you're not living like that, then you're not living like a Christian should live. Okay, so you don't light a lamp, hide it under a basket, that would defeat the purpose. So when God has mercy on our souls and he saves us to a purpose. One of those purposes to be the light of the world. So if you or I, if we're afraid to shine, what's that mean? If you're hiding your light, why? Why are you doing that? Well, maybe it could be that we're not really the light of the world, or maybe we're just being disobedient to the purpose for which we've been lit. We've been saved, and certainly God can give us grace. If that's the purpose, one of the purposes that he saved us, to be his light, then he's going to give us grace to be his light. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, flight into the invisible is a denial of the call. A community of Jesus which seeks to hide itself has ceased to follow him. Okay, remember 1 Peter 2:9, you're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, or chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So we're the light of the world. Are we lighting the world? The world is so dark and it needs this light. Okay, you might not think that your light is worth that much. I don't know about you, but I've got a watch that has one of those little green lights, you know? Do you know how much of a difference in the right kind of darkness and the right kind of circumstances, just that little, you can't see it because there's light in here, but in darkness, just that little silly tiny light can make all the difference. Or how about if you're trying to stumble around in the dark, you just hit the thing on your phone and, you know, just like the screen can get you where you need to go without breaking your shin. Okay? So, anyway, even us, little lights that we are, night lights, you might feel like a 4-watt night light. Okay? The Lord can use us in a significant way. And again, it's a warning and it's an exhortation. Let's let our life shine. Otherwise, we'd be wasting the grace that's been given to us. Okay? Because if the church doesn't do this, if we don't do this, what's the world going to do? Where will the world be if the new people have nothing to say, have no good news, have no hope? If the new people walk around as if their hope is no more solid or more substantial than the hopes that this world, you know, puts their hope in, where's the world going to be? No light's going to shine. No light to shed on the confusion. How about the confusion and the questions? What's the world going to do if there's nothing to arrest the decay? If the so-called people of God, the new people, don't salt and shine? So let's look now at verse 16. Verse 16 is actually the point of this whole passage. 13 to 15 are these illustrations that set it up. So let it shine. Verse 16, Jesus says, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven." So how do we do this? We're supposed to be like salt. We're supposed to be like light. How do we do this? Well, here's the first how, right in the text itself. Before people. Right out in the open. In such a way, actually, that they may see your good works. So you and I are commanded by Jesus to live in such a way that others would see our good works. The kingdom lifestyle that he's describing in the Sermon on the Mount can't be lived out privately, merely. There's a lot of it that should be. But so much of it just goes on in our hearts. But it's not intended to merely be lived out privately. Okay, the conduct of those living out the Beatitudes has this effect, living it out publicly. Which is pretty amazing because if you think about the Beatitudes, this world would say, you won't get anywhere. You won't accomplish anything if you live like that. Right? Because it's just so countercultural. You'll just get walked on. No, you live like this and you will have this bright, influencing, salty, preserving effect on this world. Now, you might wonder, this is a little dangerous. I'm supposed to live out these good works so that people would see them? Look ahead at Matthew 6:1. There's a little bit of tension here. This is the same Sermon on the Mount. Look at what Jesus says there, Matthew 6:1. How are we supposed to do this? So we are supposed to live in such a way that they see our good works, but we're not supposed to be seen by them. Wait a second. Matthew 6:1, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you'll have no reward from your Father who's in heaven. Well, how does that fit? Jesus is obviously not speaking out of both sides of his mouth. So we are supposed to live in such a way that they may see our good works, and we're supposed to beware of practicing our righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. So how does that go together? Well, the light is not ours, folks. We are moons. We're not the sun. So we don't live this way in order to draw attention to ourselves. We live this way to draw attention to our great God and Savior. Okay, so how do we salt and shine? How? Like this. In such a way that people will see the change and will make it really clear. We'll help them interpret so that they don't give us the glory. They give the glory to the one who did the work, who did the change, who gave us the grace, gave us the love, gave us whatever we had that we shined with, that we gave. So you could look back to the Beatitudes. Blessed are the peacemakers. for they shall be called sons of God. And just tease that out to see so many of us in this world are so, I mean, all around us, there's peace breaking and there's peace faking, right? To use the language of Ken Sandy. That's what's normal. People don't actually look each other in the eye and work through conflict with grace and truth. They fight or they do flight. They pretend, they peace fake, or they peace break, right? No. You get this kingdom grace, you get this, you know, gospel grace, and all of a sudden you can be a peacemaker. You can be more gracious and more courageous than ever before, and it shines the light. Or look at some of the stuff afterwards about the way that you handle people that are like enemies to you. People that slap you on the cheek. Okay, imagine that we start to live like this, it's going to shine. It's a counterculture that shines brightly. Okay, so that's the how in the text. And then I just want to be practical here, tease out a couple, two more hows as far as how we should be salt and light like this. You probably heard that phrase, we should live in the world but not of the world, right? You've heard that phrase probably. Okay. That's true enough. That's helpful. Maybe we could improve on it a little bit by saying we are not in the world just to kind of be in the world to float along. Yes, we're not of the world, but we're in the world for the world. You're in the world for the world, for the good of the world. That's the point. You've been given light to shine and dispel the darkness, to bless the world around you. Okay? And so too often there's these typical errors that the church makes, that we as Christians make in our engagement with the world. One, we become too much like the world. Okay, so we compromise. We're not distinct enough because we want to make sure everybody likes us or whatever. We want to be cool enough so we can get watered down that way and we're no different. Or we become too isolated and insulated and withdrawn from the world. We hide. So the salt and light, you know, in one sense, they're two illustrations making the same point, but in another sense, they guard us against those two ditches and keep us on the path. Okay, so salt, you've got to be distinct to preserve and flavor, and light, you must shine and not hide under a bowl. Okay? So it keeps us from those typical danger ditches as far as failing to be salt and light, either selling out or hiding out. Okay? So, Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, the glory of the gospel is that when the church is absolutely different from the world, she invariably attracts it. I don't know if you've ever heard this in the church recently. I know when I was a teenager, our teenagers are gone right now, they're on the retreat, but there was so much talk of, you know, Christians can have fun too. We're not weird. We're just like you. Okay. Hopefully we're not creepy weird, you know. That's a good thing. We're human. We're normal. We don't have to use like such crazy jargon that people have no idea what we're talking about. Okay. But what they were trying to do is they're just saying, no, we're no different. We're no different because we want to be accepted by you. No, we are different. Not because of us. But everything's different because of Jesus. Okay? I mean, if you stop and think, who has influenced you the most? Did they influence you the most because they were just like you? Or did they influence you because their life was so different and it just made you thirsty to be like that? So we would be so wrong to think, well, if we're really going to reach out, we've got to just be so much like them that they just don't think we're any different. No, that would actually mean we would lose our effectiveness. Okay, so slavery to relevance will actually render you irrelevant. Okay? So, and that's not to say that I'm encouraging us to, you know, use all this holy language that nobody can understand and you know, just be weird and huddled up. Not at all. Okay, so this is a call to counterculture, okay? we're not influenced by people who are exactly like us. It's the difference and the saltiness and the attractive otherness that influences and shapes and changes. Okay, so if you just think about the beauty of Christian counterculture, if you look around and see what marriage is all about in our world today, what if the church, we need to say things about marriage, we need to say things about the abuses and the perversions of marriage, but we also need to show beautiful, countercultural, this is what happens when the gospel comes in, sort of marriages. And I think there are precious few sometimes in the church like that. Our marriages are no different. Okay, we need grace, we need grace, we need grace. And God is willing and able to help us so that we can shine with this beautiful countercultural light. Okay, how about business? Instead of profits merely driving, bottom line, driving us, and the compromises that inevitably come when that's the ultimate goal. What if a whole generation of Christian business people were indomitably committed to creating goods and services that were truly good and truly servicing? They truly served. Okay, just think about how bright and salty is a transparently Christian, full of integrity auto mechanic. I mean, that would sound so ordinary. But it shines because what's the typical? I mean, you're like really suspicious of your mechanic, you know? Did you just cut that line? How did I come in for one thing and I got seven things on the list here? Okay, so think about some of those areas of life, whether it's car salesmen or mechanics or politics, Christian politicians, communication, the way that we do communication, community, all of these things. There's just such an opportunity. When the world is so dark and decaying, there's this wonderful opportunity to show the countercultural light and for it to shine brightly because it's so distinct and so different. Another answer to the how question. The Hasse Fluke strategy. We've been watching these videos in prayer meeting, like a little 10-minute clip on Wednesday nights. It's called Dispatches from the Front, and it's what God is doing in all these places of the world where, you know, the pioneering missionaries that are reaching into new places with the gospel, some really encouraging stuff. Encourage you to come. Consider yourself invited. So anyway, one of the videos focuses on what God is doing in Albania and Montenegro, okay? And there's a missionary there named David Hassefluk, okay? And it turns out that some friends of ours that we sent from the last church I was at, they went and served in Albania. They know this guy, and he's the real deal. He's gone into some of the toughest places in that area, risked his life for the sake of the gospel. So anyway, this guy, David Hassefluk, he has a missionary strategy, and it's kind of shared in one of these videos that we watched. So you ready? It's really pretty complicated, so you might want to pay really careful attention here. Take some copious notes. Here it is. Here's his, you know, gospel mission strategy. Here it is. Ready? Three points. Pray. Two, meet people. Three, tell them about Jesus. That is a wonderful how. Okay? Now stop. Before you just say, oh, that's nice, you know. Can you even just start to think right now how many obstacles there are to every one of those three simple things in your life? How are we going to be salt and light? Well, we could pray. We could meet people, be hospitable, be loving, relational, care about people, be intentional to actually go and meet them, have them into our home, open our mouths and talk, introverts, you know. And tell them about Jesus, okay? But there's all kinds of obstacles. We're too busy to pray, aren't we? It's not really going to make any difference anyway. I've prayed about that before. What if God does answer? What if he does open the door? I don't even know what to say. Meet people. Too busy. Not intentional enough, not loving enough to get out of our shell and our comfort zone. Maybe we don't know how to make friends. Maybe we're afraid we'll make a fool of ourselves or be rejected if we try. Maybe you're afraid you're going to get in over your head. You ever deal with this? Where you've already got this full plate and you think, if I reach out to somebody else and they've got a big mess that I've got to get involved in, I've got to help them, like, forget it. I'm out. I don't want to meet anybody. Because everybody's got problems, you know? I'm just going to stay right here. Tell them about Jesus. How about the obstacles there? Too ashamed of the gospel, too afraid of all kinds of things. Feeling too unprepared. I don't know what to say. I don't know how to say it. So there are some serious glory of God, gospel of God, gospel growth, gospel mission reasons to believe that there is grace enough for our hang-ups that get in the way of us being the kind of gospel mission people that God intends us to be salt and light, that shine our light brightly and clearly. That's what he saved us to be. So would you pray with me? I'm serious about this. Like, pray, intentionally meet people, intentionally tell them about Jesus. What if we just subscribe to that strategy? Keep it simple. I wonder what would happen if we were really intentional about those three things every week. I'm going to pray every week. I'm going to try to meet somebody every week. I'm going to tell people about Jesus every week. What if we did that as a church? We're not too busy to pray. Are you kidding me? Prayer, it's not a guilt trip, motivational duty thing. It's gas for the tank of our lives. Okay, if you really want to shine, if you really want to be the salt, you're going to feel the need for help to be just that, right? Afraid God might answer? Well, if he answers that prayer, do you think he might be there with you when he answers it to help you? Of course you might stumble a little bit. So what? You can't save him anyway with your eloquence, as if you had any. You could be the most eloquent person in the world if God doesn't help. And you know what? Sometimes people that stumble and bumble, God uses them in powerful ways, and people get transformed. That's because you're not the decisive one in this whole thing. Just be available. Trust him. So Matthew 28:18 has gotten me over the hump. I don't know how many times. Not just the make disciples of all nations, but the grace on either side. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. So go. You got all the power in the universe behind you here. And what's on the other end? And surely I'll be with you, even to the ends of the age. How about that? Okay? Meet people. Are we too busy? Not intentional enough? Not loving enough to get out of our shell and our comfort zone? Is there grace for that? The one who spanned heaven and earth and condescended, took on flesh, do you think that maybe he, if you ask, maybe he would give us grace to learn how to do this and to be intentional to do it, to know how to make friends, if you're afraid, make a fool of yourself. Well, is there grace for that? What if you really knew that you were loved and accepted? What if we really believe the gospel? Then if we do stumble over ourselves, we'll just try again. It's okay. Of course I'm a fool. God loves fools. Praise God. And you know what? That person is too. We're all hiding behind this image trying to put the best foot forward. Why don't I just be honest and say, I don't have it all together. God loves me anyway. And guess what? He loves you too. So there's grace for this. There's one smile that trumps all frowns that you might meet on the other side. If the greatest rejection has been reversed and you are accepted forever, then you can risk rejection and loss because Christ is your gain and you already have him. Afraid you might get in over your head? Well, you don't have to deal with that mess all by yourself. That's why in the church we bear one of those burdens. That's a real fear. I understand that. But again, God's not going to abandon you. You think you're going to have to handle it all yourself? No. That's what the church is for. We can share the burden. Okay? God is saying, trust me. Let me show you how broad my shoulders are here. Okay? So fears, I've said it before, their desires turned on their head, right? What's the corresponding desire? I want to save my life in comfort and not be put out. I'm afraid that might happen. Okay? Jesus can deal with those fears because he gives you a greater desire. I want to shine with his light. I want to love these people around me. And then tell them about Jesus. Too ashamed of the gospel. Do you think God wants to change that in you and me? where we shrink back? Do you think he wants to change that? If he's committed to his glory, he will give you grace so that you can boast in the cross. It's not going to happen probably like that. But let's make war with that shame. Say, Lord, what am I doing shrinking back from that opportunity? Why do I care more what they think of me than what you think of me? What in the world? All these things that we might be afraid of, there's grace for that. Feeling too unprepared, no wonder Peter said, sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart, always being ready, which means get to work getting ready. Okay. So, that's practical how. And then just really quickly, these last three points very quickly before we participate in the Lord's table. How? Live like your whole life is on mission. Okay? The light in the Bible, light of the world, light in John and other places, that language, it inevitably has to do with words and proclaiming truth, okay? This text actually is focused more on works. I think it includes words because you have to interpret the works so that they know to give glory to your Father and not give you the glory, okay? But it very much focuses on works. So live this way because you are on mission. Okay, think about this. Think about Matthew 5 when you are at work. Okay, where you are in your neighborhood, when you're doing everything that you're doing. Okay, think about this. When you're at work, you are not there just to make the widgets. By all means, make the widgets, okay? And make them the best that you can possibly make them because you're doing it with all your heart as heartily as unto the Lord, right? But you're not merely there to make widgets. You're there to be salt and light. The Lord has sovereignly chosen to give you a mission field in your neighborhood, at your workplace, with your family. So the way that you live, the way that you shine, the attitude, the words, all of that is opportunity to plow the ground, sow the seed, pray for rain. Okay, think about it in your neighborhood. So I gave an example as far as like, you know, tips on a receipt. How about if your neighbor doesn't do his leaves? Is our kind of natural reaction to, you know, neighbor, doesn't, or is it, I wonder if there's something going on in their life that maybe we should reach out to them. Maybe we could help them with their leaves. Maybe they've got a lot going on. Who knows what, like an impulse to love them. And you reach out, you knock on their door with some something or other, and you say, hey, can I help with the leaves? How are you guys doing? I'm sorry, we don't really know you that well. Would you like to come over for dinner? Instead, we just judge the people and make these statements and pop, they're leaves. Who cares? Leaves, they're going to blow away eventually. Maybe they'll blow into your yard. So what? Okay? So if we're not any different, who's going to be different? In your family, at your school, on your sports team. So last two points. You can't, you must. You can't. You and I, we can't save anybody. We need to remember that. It doesn't depend on us. 1 Corinthians 3. One sows, another waters. God causes the growth. So we can't try to take matters into our own hands when we reach out. We can't. Don't trust in anyone or anything but the power of the gospel, okay? Not your humor. Don't trust in your humor. Don't trust in your hipness or whatever. Don't trust in, well, if I just, you know, make it more palatable. Water down the truth, make it more palatable. No, salvation is from the Lord, period, full stop. Okay, we can't save anybody. So we need to trust the Lord to do that. Speak faithfully with his words and love with his love. And then last point, we must. We can't, but we must. We must. The mission will not go forward apart from you and me. Do you understand this? This is the whole point of what Jesus is saying. You are the salt. You are the light. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him on whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they're sent? Just as is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. So we are members of Christ's body. We are his hands and feet and his mouthpiece in this world so that His light and his influencing, preserving power can be worked out, conducted through us to this dark, decaying world. All to his glory and the good of so many. Let's pray. Lord, what we know not, would you please teach us? What we have not, would you please give us? And what we are not, would you please make us? For the glory of your Son, the light of the world, in whose name we pray. Amen.